morning and Merry Christmas. My wife and I have a gift for every family. If you guys would pass these out. These are little booties made by Syrian refugee women in Amman, Jordan. And I think there's enough for every family to have a little package. You can put them on your Christmas tree or somewhere else and remember to pray for the Syrian refugees. And if there isn't enough for everybody, you have to share with each other. This is actually, to be honest, a project that has gone off in the sense that it's been real difficult to market these. I brought a ton of these back from Jordan with me a couple months ago, hoping to sell them and then send the money back for the project to help these refugees. And it's been difficult to sell them, so I'm giving them away. You like them? You like them? The little Christmas booties made by Syrian refugee women, okay, and gives them a little income to help their families. So pray for them, and thank you for that. Also, this is an email I just got this morning that I'm giving out copies of for you to take home as a prayer reminder. This email is from Ralph. Ralph is a missionary that spent 20 years working in the Muslim world. He worked for many years in Yemen, and I got to know him. I got to know him when I got the call that he was burned out and had to be not evacuated, but had to leave Yemen and go to Beirut to rest and try to recover. So I went to be with him and his wife in Beirut. This was about 2 years ago. And I started getting his story. You know, you guys with me? When you do a debrief, there's basically three parts of it when somebody's had a critical incident. You talk about what happened, just get the information out, the facts of what needs to be debriefed. And then the middle part is the biggest part of it, which is how did you feel about what happened and how do you feel now? It's the feelings part, and you want to, that's the important thing that people share and talk until it hits them emotionally. By the way, don't read that right now. Just listen to me. By the way, let me say something about what I just said about when you talk to somebody that's gone through a critical incident, you get the facts about what happened to them, but then to really help them, they need to re-experience the emotion. So you got to keep talking to them. You can do this with your kid that comes home from school, and you can see in his affect and his face, something's the matter, what happened. And maybe you're able to finally drag it out of him. If it's a boy, it takes longer to drag it out of him. If it's a girl, they'll usually tell you in a few minutes, somebody didn't talk to me, or somebody didn't have lunch with me, or somebody hit me, or whatever. You get the facts out. But then you need to cause that child to remember how they felt emotionally if they're going to experience healing. So you keep talking to them until they express emotion. And this is also true in experiencing God, okay? It's very important, people, it's very important that every Christian not just have an increase in their information about God and about the Bible. Matter of fact, we know from research that it's actually detrimental for you to come, for instance, to church week after week and just pile on more things you know about God, or to read your Bible day after day after day and learn more information. We need to have an emotional experience of the things that we believe on a continual basis, and not every time we come to church, not every time, you know, not every day, but regularly. We think the number is really about once a week, people that have really studied this. Somebody did this very interesting study. get this, this guy's name is, it's a terrible name for a researcher, research scientist. He's from Ohio State. Believe it or not, his name is Malarkey. I kid you not. I told him, you got to change your name, man. Don't. But he was concerned. He researched actually evangelicals in ministry, evangelical pastors and people in various kinds of ministry. And he wanted to know why the cardiovascular events were the same as any other population. In other words, they were having as many stress-related things happen to them physically, strokes, heart attacks, different things that are stress-related, as the general population. He said, wait a minute, these are supposed to be the men and women preaching to us and teaching to us, you know, cast all your cares upon God and don't be anxious for anything. So what's the matter? And his research led him to this that I just said, that the problem is we are so information overloaded. And we don't have enough experience, emotional experience of our faith. And when you think about this, like everybody that's married, probably you realize every day that you're married, you think about being married, you remember when you got married and when you fell in love and all that, but then you set aside your anniversary at least once a year, and you go out to a nice dinner, and you light the candle, and you put on Kenny G afterwards, or whatever it is that you like. No, this is what you do. It's special. And what happens is, it's not that you don't know all year long you're married, but you've set aside this time to think about when you met, when you fell in love, what it was like for you, and you think about it until it hits you emotionally. That is true biblical remembering. And we know that it's really hurting us that we don't do that kind of remembering and that we don't have this kind of experience with God. So I just told you, shared with you, I'm telling you like this, I just shared with you, the way to experience your faith is to pick a memory in your life when God answered a prayer, when some sermon you heard really touched you, when somebody helped you in some way, and it was a good moment for you spiritually, a marker in your life. We all have many things like this. And go back to it in your thinking and keep thinking about it. Keep thinking about it. Maybe talk to somebody about it until it hits you again emotionally. Then you've experienced God. Then you've experienced the reality of God. And this is very, very important. So anyway, all that to say, when you debrief, you get the facts, then how do you feel, how did you feel, and how do you feel now? And then you start talking about the future. What do you think this might mean for the future? What do you think your future might look like? So, this Ralph Leo, all that to say, this is not my sermon. Okay? All that to say that this thing that I printed out for you that came just this morning is from Ralph Leo. When I went to Beirut to debrief him, because of his experiences in Yemen. No kidding. I stopped writing down when I got to 22 the number of critical incidents, traumatic incidents, that he had experienced over the last year. Like, I never heard so many in one particular person. And he was, like, really confused, really unable to sleep, really acting out in crazy ways and all the rest of it. But it's because of what he experienced. Well, he got through all of that. He's a beautiful man. He is now living in the Gulf, in the Persian Gulf. But I got a message last week from one of our field directors saying, hey, did you know that Ralph is all out of money? Now, that's not uncommon for missionaries, maybe for many here too, but I didn't know that about Ralph. And so I wrote to him and I said, hey, you know, what's going on? What are your needs? Because at the end of the year, that's when I do a push in my little charity called Aslan to try to get more funds generated to help missionaries that I know and trust. And Ralph is a guy that I know and trust, like, way up here. And so he said, yeah, the reason is, it's in the email, because I've been going to Turkey to work with Syrian refugees. Okay, so I've been, you know, four trips, as you know, in 2014, to Amman, Jordan. We've been concentrating on the refugees that are in Amman, Jordan. There's also 1 million plus refugees. There's 2 million, 2 million in Jordan. There's 1.5 million in Turkey. And Ralph has been going, flying from the Persian Gulf back to Turkey to work with Syrian refugees. And as it says in that email, he is seeing a lot of fruit. He's had 50 that he's been able to baptize. He rents a big house, and he brings people there for periods of time and hears their stories and ministers to them. Of course, it helps. He's totally fluent in Arabic. And this is fantastic. So I gave you that email because I want you to pray for him and for his wife. Her name is Tara. And there are 6 kids, as he says there, and for his needs. And that brings me to what I want to say, that I gave you a Christmas gift. Now, I want you to give me a Christmas gift. And the Christmas gift I'm asking you to give me, I want you to pray to God that God would give me favor with more people so that I can generate more income between now and the end of the year to help people like Ralph and people like Pastor Hytham, who some of you met, people like Nehemiah Garba, who's working with Fulani Muslims in the Niger Republic, people at the Mahaba Church, which is our little group of believers in Nouakchott. Who knows where Nouakchott is? You get a prize. Okay, give that guy a prize. I was going to give you a scarf, but you're a man. Nouakchott, Mauritania. Okay, so anyway, really, I pray that God would give me favor. There's a lot of cynicism in the body of Christ about people asking for money. Like, as soon as I start talking about that, probably some of you, because that's what happens to me. Anybody ask me, my cynicism comes up, and like, wait a minute, who are they, and what are they really doing, and what's really happening with that money? And, you know, but pray that God would give me favor so that we can help more people that are really doing apostolic work. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we have this great verse. It says that the people, you know, those believers, it says they were selling their goods, their possessions, and laying these things at the apostles' feet. And then we have the bad story of chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira that lied and said they gave more than they did. But that end of that chapter is fantastic. People were just realizing we've got to get this message out, like the passage your pastor read about this gospel being for all men. 4 times in 5 verses, Paul used the word all. This is the message that has to go out. And the apostolic today, the apostolic work means those people that are walking in the tradition of Paul. In Romans 15, he said, it's my ambition, it's always been my ambition, to preach Christ, but not where he's already named. So that's what I want for Christmas, is favor with more people, so that we can help more missionaries in what they're doing. And also, so would you pray for that for me? Will you? Thank you. Okay, let's stand for a minute and have a prayer together. I'll pray for you and you can pray for me. You guys know how to pray Korean style? We have a lot of Korean missionaries we work with. They're awesome. And anybody ever been to a Korean prayer meeting? They all pray at once. Okay? They pray out loud at once. They say it's a lot better use of time than just one guy praying, everybody listening. So they give a prayer request, and then everybody prays at the same time in their own words to the Lord out loud. Don't try it? So you pray for me, and whatever else comes to mind, I'll pray for you. Pray for a few minutes we have in the Bible together. And God will lead you how to pray. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for this person here. Pray for them. Amen. Well, that wasn't very Korean. It wasn't very loud. But maybe it's a start. Thank you. God bless you. Okay. Tonight at 9:30, I'll be on a Skype call with the team leader of the man who's been all over the news the last 2 days. You know about the failed rescue operation in the center of Yemen where we had information that the American was going to be killed And so the president, probably rightly so, said, we got to try because they're going to kill him. So our troops went in. Unfortunately, probably a barking dog alerted them, and one of the Al Qaeda guys that was on guard went into the building where these two hostages were, the American and the South African, and shot them. And they both died in the helicopter on the way back to the aircraft carrier. And the South African who is mentioned in the news was one of our colleagues. And I didn't know him well. I knew him. But his team leader is a very good friend of mine. And that was my first thought, was for the team leader. And so I Skyped him, and I got his wife, and she said, yeah, John, thanks for calling. We really do need to talk. We're not doing very well. This is terrible news. Every expectation was that today he was going to be released. Everything was arranged, and his family was on their way to meet them in the Middle East at a center point. And so it's a very serious and sad story. And so we need to be remembering this family in prayer. And I have a video clip I want you to see. This is made by the wife of the South African that was killed yesterday morning. And it's a beautiful testimony, and from a missionary who now is a widow and is left to raise their two kids by herself. But I want you to see this. I think it gives praise to the Lord and gives you an insight into missionary life in these crazy parts of the world. We got it?
Every new day brings a reason to be thankful for. Every day is a day closer to Pierre's release. On 27 May, he will have served 365 days, 8,760 hours, as a captive to Al-Qaeda in Yemen. Looking back, we realize we set out on life's journey not knowing our true selves. Today we realize that we have to choose daily to see the current situation through the eyes of faith and not by our faculties. It is sometimes only in these hours of life's trials that the authenticity of our faith is tested. Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. Amidst the painful circumstances, the South African public has shown their true worth. Compassion, support, and unending prayers for Pierre's release and our recovery has once again reached across all man-made boundaries of race and religion. From caring cashiers, the never-ending initiatives of Gift of the Givers, interdenominational prayer watches, and fasting and prayers among Muslims, to the governmental assurance from Mr. Ibrahim Ibrahim that all options are being explored, and the respectful approach of the South African media. Also especially for the tremendous support from the Yemeni ambassador to South Africa in this time. All deserve our appreciation. Most of all, our inner circle of friends and family deserves a special word of mention. Your unending encouragement and prayers give us energy to continue. Praise to God who has sustained us through all of this. People ask us how do we feel at this time, but I prefer that our focus remain with how Pierre is feeling. He continues to live in the most difficult circumstances. Time in captivity does not go by in hours. It drags by minute for minute. The world as he knows it has stopped. Surviving becomes the only reality. The world continues on its way. An innocent person bears the misplaced punishment. But not only is Pierre in such an unfortunate position, but I would also like to raise awareness to the fact that there is currently another South African man, Steve McGowan, that is being held by Al-Qaeda in Mali for the past 2.5 years. The current situation in Yemen and the offensive launched by the Yemeni government against Al-Qaeda has forced them to retreat and cut communications. Yemen is in a time of rebuilding her nation, and she is in a difficult moment. We continue with desperate determination to send some letters of encouragement to Pierre, but have been unsuccessful thus far. If we could send him one message, it would be, "You are deeply loved, Pierre, and we are so proud of you. Hold on. Hold on." My beloved, the hour of your release will come. For us as a family, not a day passes where Pierre is not in our thoughts, our talks and our prayers. We garden for him, we cook his favorite food, and we sleep in his t-shirts. As a family, we have chosen to fast from certain foods until he is released. Especially our children have been so courageous and an inspiration. We continue to believe that nothing can separate Pierre from God's love, and that God is able to work things intended for evil for the good of many. Thank you, South Africa, once again, for all of you that are praying. Let's continue until he is home.
Lord, we send our prayers to this, our sister. To her children, to Pierre's mother, to their church and close friends in South Africa, to the missionary team that he leaves behind, we ask you to raise up workers for the harvest field. Make the devil pay for this by raising up 1,000 in his place. Pray your kingdom would come. We give you our lives for the glory of your name. Amen. Just a word of testimony from Pastor Hytham. Pastor Hytham, many of the men came to a breakfast, when was that, a month ago, I don't remember, 6 weeks ago, Joe's house. Pastor Hytham is one of three key pastors we're working with in Amman, Jordan, that are working with the Syrian refugees. In missionary work, when you have trusted local partners who understand the culture, and it is their culture, this is the gold standard. This is a great value. God uses those that leave their own land and go as missionaries do and continue to do, and that's very important. But we're very thankful that we have found these three excellent pastors that are smart and wise and godly men, and I've been in all their homes and spent a lot of time with them, can vouch for them, and they're working at great risk. I mean, Pastor Hytham told me, I'm going back again January 4th, okay, and the original plan was we were going to invite 50, there are only 50 evangelical churches in the entire nation of Jordan, okay, 6 million population, 50 evangelical churches in the entire nation. Of those 50, only maybe 6 are doing anything with the refugee crisis. That's because it is a great risk for the Christian churches to overtly try to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to Muslims. Jordan is a place where a small percentage of the population is Christian background. Their parents are Christians, their grandparents going way, way back. even to biblical times. There's a Christian, and it's like a cultural Christian, like many people would identify themselves as Catholic, even though they might never go to Mass, or maybe just go once a year for a baptism or something, but they're considered Catholic. So many people in parts of the world, like the Middle East, are identified as Christian, not because they're born again, but because their family background is Christian, not Muslim. Now, the majority, 97% of the population of Jordan, is their identity is Muslim. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers were Muslim. Okay? So the law is that you are to work only with the Christian background population of Jordan. Okay? And all of these Syrian refugees, these 2 million people that have flooded into Jordan in the last 3 years, are Muslim. So it's technically illegal to work with them, to invite them to your church. Now, that's why most of the churches are not doing it. It's very risky. But Haitham and these two others are doing it, and they're also wanting to communicate to the other pastors how it can be done. Another reason they don't do it is because they don't know the strategy of how to accomplish this kind of ministry, because you can't, for instance, you can't bring Muslim people into your normal church service. It would be very offensive for them the way we, you know, some of you who know Muslims, if they're practicing Muslims, for them to come to the Union Baptist Church of Rio Vista and be a part of your service, they would be deeply offended, because the men and women are sitting together. It's far too casual the way we pray. We might just sit there when we pray. We don't bow down the proper way. It just would be very offensive to them. And same is true in the Middle East. But now the strategy is that we take the gospel out and do Bible studies, Bible readings, and Muslim-friendly ways of talking about God and talking about the Bible. Okay, so we want to, our idea was, we want to get all these pastors together and have Haitham and the other two pastors share about how they're doing it, how they're going into the homes of Muslims, refugees, and helping them. Okay, and then I was going to do my part of it, is to minister to the personal lives of the pastors, because they're all under great stress, even apart from this wave of refugees that the UN is calling the crisis of the century, even though the century is young, only 14, 15 years old. It's just a great, great crisis. Matter of fact, maybe some of you saw this last week, the UN has run out of money. So as of the 1st of December, no Syrian refugee is getting their little coupon, kind of like food stamps. They get about $31 each person. They're not getting it anymore because there's no more money. And it's an overwhelming situation. But even apart from the refugee situation, the pressure on these pastors, because they're in such a minority position in Jordan, is very, very immense. Now there's extra pressure with all the refugees around. So I wanted to minister to them personally about their lives, about preaching. Because you realize that the imams, which is the word for a Muslim cleric or pastor or preacher, the imams, it's through their preaching of radical hardline Islam that they are indoctrinating this vulnerable population who's been displaced, that they're indoctrinating them in hate. It's through preaching. And so I'll say this to you, Dustin, and any other preachers here. Look, we need spirit-filled, amazing preaching, because this is what God also uses to help people and to get people either on the path or keep them on the path. By the way, I got a great line about perseverance. This isn't my sermon, but I can give you my sermon in one line. You ready? You ready? By perseverance, even the snail made it onto the ark. Okay? So there's a one-liner. I thought of that the other night. Now, what I was saying, because I want to read this email from Pastor Haitham, we've decided we can't do this pastor's gathering. Haitham told me on the phone last week, if we did it, He said for sure there would be secret police in the meeting, and also for sure the day after he would be taken in for questioning, and I might be, you know, kicked out of the country. So, which, you know, you have a blue passport, American passport. The worst thing is going to happen to you probably is you're going to be expelled. But for me, I don't want to get expelled where I can't return to any of these, you know, Muslim countries that I go to. So we decided not to do that big meeting. We're going to get little groups of pastors together in homes and basically do the same thing. But the tension is definitely increasing, okay? So that brings me to this amazing lesson the Lord gave me, you know, which isn't, you guys are in trouble. I got like four sermons going around in my mind. Okay, well, I gave you one about the snail. I got three left. But let me just finish this thing about Haytham by reading this note that he just sent me. Just to encourage you about what the Lord is doing. Okay, the email that you have from this guy named Ralph Leo, the guy that I debriefed in Beirut who had all the trauma experiences in Yemen, who's now recovered. By the way, pray for his wife, because when I was with them, his wife was doing well because he wasn't. And I told them, I said, look, Ralph, when you get better, it's going to be your wife's turn, because she lived through all those experiences too, but now she can't let down because you're so vulnerable. She has to be strong. But as soon as you, and I just saw this guy in Istanbul, he said, just what you said is happening to my wife. She's really going through it now. She's like, now she's remembering, reliving all those things that I passed through. And so pray for them. And, what was I saying? Pastor Haytham and the email. Yeah. Oh, just to tell you what God is doing. In the email from Ralph, he's saying he's baptized 50 refugees. This is fantastic. This is really unprecedented, okay? Now, Haytham is telling me in this email about last week, and he said a Syrian refugee, a woman came, and he could tell this woman was like a leader, okay? In missions, wherever the church has really taken off, there are certain factors that are always present. Actually, there's 10 of them. Sometime we can do, maybe Dustin, we should do like a Saturday seminar and we can go into all this. But there's 10 factors that are always present, okay? A couple of them we've already referred to. Lots of prayer, the kind of praying that, you know, probably most of us don't know enough about. Suffering, a willingness to enter into suffering, it's part of it. But another key factor is key people. We call them catalytic people, or like the biblical word is the son of peace, Luke chapter 10. This is a person that is like a magnet for a lot of other people, the person that's the connector, okay? Most church growth, even church growth here in our country, is due to this, you know. Problem with most of you is probably you have far too many Christian friends and not enough friends that aren't Christians. So the way the churches usually take a growth spurt is that somebody comes to the Lord who everybody they know is outside of the Lord, but they have such an experience of the Lord that they're telling everybody, and they're bringing in all these people. And this woman who came to the church, Haytham could tell right away, she was one of these like leaders, one of these connectors, a networker. And she talked to him, and she said, I've been in Marka a year and a half. Marka is the suburb of Amman where Pastor Haytham's church is. She said, I've been in Marka for a year and a half. So she's displaced from Syria. She said, I heard a lot about the church, which is cool. A lot of people are talking about it, and what the church does. So they have a really good reputation for helping people. Okay? But she said, I'm very strong in Islam, so I didn't come to the church for a year and a half. I didn't come to the events because she thought for her it would be wrong, would be a blasphemy. She would be wrong as a strict Muslim to go into a Christian church. So she didn't go. But she said, finally I came to the church. And after I came to the church, she said, then they came to me, because that's what they do. they put on these events. Now, it's not their church services. Like I said, those things are, they don't fit the sensibilities of Muslims. A few might come, but it's mostly the Christian background Jordanians that are coming to the church. You guys with me? This is just a stream of consciousness, okay? But they have all these events, like for the children. They have trauma circles for the women to come and tell their stories. They have exercise nights for the men to come and get physical therapy because a lot of them have war wounds. And they make coffee together. And then they have art therapy sessions where they bring in professional art therapists. And this is way cool. You know how they do it? They put up butcher paper on the sides, on this side, on this side. Everybody gets a little section. And this section is your bad side. This section is your dream side. And they take a clock, and they start the clock, and so you have 5 minutes. Go over there and draw one of your bad memories. And so it's the plane dropping the barrel bomb, or it's their apartment building, or it's somebody bleeding out. It's really, really bad stuff. And people will draw this, and then the bell rings. You have to go over there, and you have to draw what's your dream. If you could have anything in the future, what would it be? What would your future look like? So they draw the nice house in the country. Maybe the kids draw a horse or riding a horse. A lot of them draw, you know, a pet, draw a best friend arm in arm because their friend isn't there. They've lost so much. And then the bell rings. They got to go back here, you know, because it's not denial, okay? Suffering is real. Even your suffering and mine is very real. It's there. And they do this back and forth. And then the day comes, not right away, but it comes because you bring the same people back and you roll out the sides. But the day comes. Or you roll up that side. And you put it in the hands of God. It's awesome. Well, that's one of the events that they do. They do medical events. They bring medical teams. I brought three teams of doctors, two from UC Davis and another one, doctors from Texas and stuff that I know. And also, I was preaching at the First Baptist Church of Lodi like a year ago, and the pastor interviewed me afterwards and said, what do you need for the refugees? And I said, we need a world-class trauma expert to help us, to talk to all the people that are working every day with the refugees, because it's secondary trauma. Any firemen here or police officers, you know, first responders' trauma is very, very serious, and you see too much. And that's what's happening to the people that are working every day with the refugees, even me. When I come home from every trip, I have to be debriefed because of what I've heard, the stories I've heard. I've held children in my hands, and there's children here, so I can't tell you what these children experience, okay? And so I said in this church, we need a world-class expert on trauma. And afterwards, this young guy comes up to me. He's a psychiatrist. He teaches psychiatrist at UC San Francisco in trauma, post-traumatic stress, and all the rest of it. So he said, I'm yours. This guy, God basically called him, you know, when I said, here's what I need. And he's reorganized his schedule. He's gone with me twice. He's going with me again. But that's another event we do, is we bring people together and we talk about trauma. And so she didn't go, though, to any of these events because she said, I can't go because I'm strong in Islam. But she said, finally I went. And after I went, then they came to visit me, because that's what they do. They send a little team out to everybody that comes, and they go visit the family. And she said, when they visited me, they asked if they could pray for me. And they prayed for me, and they always pray in the name of Jesus. And she said, I felt peaceful. I haven't felt peaceful since I left Syria. Okay, so she experiences this peace of God. And then she said, now I can see how the Christians deal with each other and with their guests. And now I tell everyone not to wait, but to come to the church. And she said, I like my kids to know about Christianity. I'm not closed anymore. You are lovely people, like angels. You're true. And your lives are interesting. That's awesome. That's a testimony. That's a reaction from a woman who never knew another Christian in her life, okay? And so that's a testimony from Pastor Hytham's church. Anybody have any questions? How are we doing on time? Anybody have any questions? Well, let me just try to give you my devotional in 5 minutes before we have communion. We won't take time to read the scriptures. I think you're both familiar. I want to remind you of something, of a principle that we see in the life of Mary, Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany and her relationship with Jesus Christ is given a lot of space in the Gospels. There's something very dense in this story, something very important, and I think I'm onto it. I think I'm starting to pull this string. And I think it has to do with trust. And here's what I want to remind you of. Remember, after the crucifixion, the Bible tells us that Mary and some other women, but specifically this Mary, the same Mary of Bethany, that had previously anointed the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, out of her great love for Jesus and what Jesus had just done, because that's in chapter 12 of John. In chapter 11 of John is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. She shows up again in chapter 12 as doing this amazing, spontaneous pouring out of love and of extravagance on the feet of Jesus Christ, remember, and pouring out the oil and then wiping his feet dry with her hair. Okay, so when Jesus Christ is crucified, she is there watching, totally powerless, but watching. And Jesus dies, and she sees where he's taken. So she devises a plan, and the plan was to anoint his body one more time. This was the desire of her heart. When someone you love really suffers, you want to do something. This is why, I've had close family members that have passed away, and people keep bringing so much food, and the last thing you want is to eat anyway. But pretty soon you figure out people need to do something. So they call up, what can I do? Okay, yeah, I can bring us dinner. You have 5 dinners already in the freezer from other people, but bring it, because people need to do something, because that's how we are as human beings. She wanted to do something one more time for Jesus. She wanted to anoint him. That was the most beautiful thing she had done. And she wants to do it again. So she goes to the market and she buys very expensive spices and oils that are special, and the cloths to anoint him, the dead body. This was her heart's desire. It's what she wanted to do for him. It was honorable. It was beautiful. Remember, this is very interesting, because when she gets there and she doesn't find the body, remember the Gospels tell us that there were angels, there were holy angels. Did you ever see an angel face to face? I mean, really, this is amazing. There were angels there, literally there. She saw them and she's talking to them, and actually they were not able to console her. This woman was so broken when she realized what she wanted to do for the Lord, she couldn't do. It was blocked. There was no body for her to anoint. So her deep heart's desire that was really good and, wow, what a beautiful act of love she wanted to perform, she wanted to do, she couldn't do it. There's no body. And even holy angels themselves cannot console her. I've been there, have you? I've been inconsolable. I'm a preacher, okay? So the curse of being a preacher is that you see the Bible for everybody else. Matter of fact, one of my best friends one day gave me a gift. I opened up, it was a new Bible. Well, I have like 10 Bibles already. I mean, I liked it. I like the feel and the smell of a new Bible, the crispy pages. But I kind of wondered, well, thank you, but, And he knew what I was thinking. I said, look what I wrote in it. And I opened it up and it said, John, this Bible is for you to read for your soul and your life. It's not for you to study to find something for someone else. Because I know there's been plenty of times in my life when I had no trouble believing everything in here was for people like you. But even while I'm preaching, and people are being helped because it's God's word, I'm saying to myself, it isn't for me. Because I've gone through something where my heart's desire was blocked. I couldn't do it, and I'm confused. And then you know the rest of the story. She meets who she thought was the gardener, you know, in quotes. The gardener is Jesus, but she didn't know it. She talks to him, and he calls her name, Mary. Ah, Rabboni, she says, teacher. Now, what's going on there is amazing. Because we have this verse. It was my dad's favorite verse, okay? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him, you guys with me? I'm almost done. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. And the word above is a bad word. It means it's in a different category. You cannot honestly comprehend what it is that's in the plan of God. That's what Paul's saying. You can't do it. It's there, but you can't do it. You know, like, if I told you what I was really going to do, God is saying, you wouldn't believe it. So I'm just telling you, there's something there that you can't get your mind around. It's like that great verse in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, invite him in, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll keep you on your journey. People hesitate to continue on their journey with Jesus. People stop journeying with Jesus because things happen they don't understand. Lean not on your own understanding. And that's why Mary was inconsolable, because what she understood as a perfectly legitimate thing to do for Christ, and she invested herself in doing this and risked whatever she was risking doing this, because, you know, the disciples were afraid. We know this. In the upper room, they're still afraid. I mean, were the Romans going to take them all in? So she risks. She goes to great expense. It was a beautiful desire. And she can't do it. Where is he? And then there he is. And she realized that trusting God, get this, trusting God is having this confidence that as deep as your desires are, and all the things that you want to see happen in your life, in the lives of those you love, in the world for the glory of God, that there is something even more profound on the heart and mind of God. And he knows if you knew what it was, you'd want it. Even more than what you want that you're not getting. In other words, she could not imagine a risen Jesus. She could imagine going and anointing his body. And the interesting thing about that is that this is the same thing that had happened with her before, when she was so inconsolable that Jesus had not come when they sent word, Lord, Lazarus is sick, the one you really love, the special one, he's sick, and it says Jesus didn't come. And when Jesus finally comes, her reaction is totally psychological. She did not go out to meet him. She stayed in the house. Why? Because she didn't comprehend why he didn't come to meet her heart's desire. Her heart's desire was for Jesus to come and heal her brother. She knew if he came, her brother couldn't die because nobody died in his presence. Just come. We know you love him. We're telling you he's sick. Come on. That's my heart's desire. I want my brother healed. And she doesn't get her heart's desire. So she withdraws. She's not close to Jesus. She's staying in the house. She's not with him anymore. And by the way, this is why Jesus weeps. John 11:35, Jesus wept. We make a joke out of that verse, easiest one to memorize. But the big mistake we make with that verse is why we think he wept. People say, oh, he wept because of the terror of death. What do you mean the terror of death? In a few minutes, maybe 1 minute, he's going to raise a man from the dead. And he knew all along he was going to do that, because when he first gets the word, Lazarus is sick, and in the New Testament, sorry, I told you 5 minutes. I'm trying. In the New Testament, there's two words for sick. One is little sick, one is big sick. And Lazarus was big sick. And when he gets that word, if he's crying because he's reacting to how sad it is that people get sick and that people die, and the human condition is so bad and we have so many enemies in the dark side, if that's what it's about, he would have cried when he first got the word that he's sick. When he first gets the word, he's so confident, he says, don't worry, this sickness isn't unto death. This is for the glory of God. The Son of God is going to be glorified by it. He is totally, totally the Lord in command of everything. He's totally God with a plan. Why does he weep then? He weeps because Mary did not trust him. That he had a plan that grieved him. But the same thing we see in the resurrection scene, that when her heart's desire was broken, there was something that she wanted so deeply she couldn't even get her mind around it. You know, not be able to anoint the body of a dead Lord, but to have a risen Savior for her and for everybody else in the world forever. Amen. Hallelujah. She couldn't imagine it. The disciples couldn't imagine it. When Mary realizes Jesus is resurrected, she goes to the disciples and she says, I've seen him. I talked to him. He's alive. It says, her words seem to them like idle tales. It's the word for you've gone mad, Mary. The babblings of a mad person. They couldn't imagine it either. So she can imagine her brother being healed by Jesus, and she makes that her heart desire, and she asks Jesus to come and heal him. When Jesus doesn't do it, she's inconsolable. She's broken. She withdraws from Jesus. And let me tell you, it's not rocket science. The secret to every Christian accomplishing the purpose of their life is closeness to Jesus Christ. Abide in me and I in you. And the devil is always working on this area of trust. Because we all have things in our life that we don't understand. So there's always this potential to do the Mary and to withdraw and not be near to him anymore. And when we're not near to him, we lose whatever little spiritual power we may have had, and we cannot accomplish his purpose for our lives in this world. And it's a very serious problem. And that's what's going on in these two episodes in the life of Mary. But she finds out, wow, I could imagine a healed brother, and a brother kept from dying, but Jesus Christ has given me more. He's given me a resurrected brother. Oh, my word. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It's too good to be true. Now, are these things, what I'm talking about, are you getting this? Is this like, is there a glazed look in your eye when you look in the mirror and you really think about your life and what has happened to you and the brokenness in your life and the experiences that you can't comprehend, and we all have them. Do you believe that these stories are for us? That God does have a plan. It's a plan that we can't get our minds around. We make our heart's desires and we pray like mad and we want to do this, that, and the other thing, and things are blocked, and then what? There's a couple who had to come home from the Middle East because the little boy, 5 years old, got encephalitis, swelling of the brain. Only one in 13 cases Stanford University has ever seen where a child had two types of encephalitis simultaneously. It's very, very rare. His mother's really smart. She did the research, and she made them test his spinal fluid for the secondary type of encephalitis. And had she not done that, he would have died. So they started treating him for both these types. They're on a journey. I was just talking to him on the phone when I was driving down to be with you today. How you doing? Because they're in Fresno now until he gets better. Well, I got to close by telling you, this dear mother had a dream a week before her son got encephalitis. Get this dream, people. Get this. She said, John, I was in a big salon, a big, like, living room, and I was like a guest. I was, like, in the shadows, And there were this big extended family sitting around this circle, and Jesus Christ was there. He was one of them, just like he was one of them. They were all chit-chatting and talking, but you could feel there was something really like a gorilla in the room, we say, something really heavy going on. Finally, Jesus said, look, I know what everybody's feeling. Let's talk about it. And it got really quiet, she said. And Jesus pointed to a young man in the family, and he said, I know all of you are so concerned for him. I know. I know you're all so worried. You're all worried to death about him. And she said, I don't know, John, whether it was alcohol, was a drug problem. I don't know what it was. Maybe he was ill. I don't know what it was. There was something really wrong with this family member. And Jesus says to the family in this dream, I know all about him. And he says, if you want me to, if you're asking me today to take care of him, to take care of him, if that's what you're all asking, I'll do it. I will. I can do it. I will do it. I care for you. Is that what you want me to do? But he said, I want to offer you a plan, if you'll accept it. I can heal him today, I can take care of this today, or if you're willing to trust me, I'm going to take care of him, but I'm going to take care of him in a really different way than you can understand, and it's going to take time, it's going to take a long time for this to resolve. But if you accept the plan, not only will he be changed and all of you be changed, but thousands of other people, too, will be changed because of what they see me do with him if you'll accept the plan. A week later, her son gets encephalitis. That dream was so deep to her, it took her a while. I've been, counseling her through this whole process. She could finally get to where she could tell me about that dream because it was so real. And she said, John, I didn't want to accept the plan. I didn't want to accept a disabled son. Who does? But I trust him. I trust him. If we don't trust him, what happens? We do the Mary, we withdraw. Missionary said to me last week, she said, John, I need to talk to you. Thanks very much for calling. I really need to talk to somebody. I'm glad to have you on the other end of the line. That's what she said. But she said, please don't tell anybody. Here I'm telling all you. But you don't know her. She said, please don't tell anybody what I'm going to say because, if the leaders knew what I'm going to tell you, they'd bring me home because I'm going to tell you how I'm really doing. Is there an answer for how we're really doing? I mean, for our equivalent experiences of brokenness, of when our heart's desires are blocked, of when we're being asked to accept the plan, to trust that there is a good God who has a plan. See your Lord. This is your Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's our time now. Mary and the others, they're already gone. They've finished their time. It's our time now. We are his people now. We are like, we began the service, your pastor said, we are the saints. We are the people of God. We are the priests of God. That's right. It's our time. So let's see our Lord as this confident Lord with the plan. And let's trust him. It isn't easy, but let's trust him. And let's stay close to him. And see his name glorified. Lord, bless us now as we come to take of this amazing life of Jesus Christ, this body and this blood, this redemptive, powerful, transformative gift of Jesus Christ to us. And may we leave here today in the strength of the Lord and in renewed faith and trust and confidence in you. And with the prayer, Lord, burden for the various missionaries and situations that we've talked about. May Jesus Christ be praised in all the earth. Amen.